From the account of the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest of heavens.' Then he had entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." The word of God. Please be seated. Almost 2 years ago, my wife and I had started walking in preparation for a marathon that we foolishly agreed to do. And we started walking and walking, and because my wife comes home late at night from work, we had to wait, and we'd start walking late in the evenings. And as we started walking late in the evenings, we walked by Calmany and Ben, the pastoral family's home, and we saw their car. We saw their car inside the gates. And because we are clearly very mature, we decided to mess with them. So I happened to know the code, how to get into that community, and I used it to open the gate. Then we went inside to their car, and we do what most Southern Californians do when we're playing a harmless joke. We picked up their windshield wipers. And then just like the cool of the night, we left. We took a picture. Because one day we decided we would tell them who did it. And then we proceeded to do this for weeks without telling them. They never knew who did it. Weeks, we would walk by there every few nights, and we'd open the gate and we'd go in and we'd pull it up, and then we'd disappear into the eve. Several weeks would go by, and we'd come by, and here's another picture of us still going through and lifting these. We found this water heater one night, never telling them it was us. And then, once we stopped, I forgot to tell him it was me. So he didn't ever know it was me. Until one day, Pastor Ben at that time, and Calamity didn't have baby Benny at the time, so he would come up to our house and walk my kids to school and just talk with them. And one day as they're walking to school, they walk past their house, and Michaela sees that the windshield wiper's up. And she says, "Hey, did Dad come by last night?" And Ben was like, "What? Why would you say that?" And Michaela was like, "Well, your windshield wiper's up. My dad's been doing that to you for weeks." And he said, "It's your dad that's been doing this to me?" So I had a recent conversation with him about this, and I said, "Hey, Ben, man, listen, I'm really sorry. So what were you thinking in your head?" He said, "Well, in Canada, we would do that for our neighbors to help, you know, get snowy and icy, and you don't want the windshield wipers to break, so we do that. But we didn't know why you would do that in California." He said, "So I Googled it, and the first thing that came up on our search was someone in the Bay Area who was lifting windshield wipers and then abducting people." What a horrible joke. He said, "So every night, I'd look out my windows, and I'd say, 'Not tonight, abductor.'" You're not getting Kalmany or I. I said, I'm profoundly sorry for this horrible joke. Here in Southern California, we do it as a harmless thing of just being friends and neighbors. He says, well, I've been living scared for months now. Thanks, Pastor Icky. And I thought to myself, whoa, that is cruel. Like, what do other people say? So I popped on Google, like every good person does, and I just searched windshield wiper prank, what do other people think? And immediately, this 82-year-old man's Facebook post comes up. His name's Richard. And he asked the question, when I came out of the gym, I noticed the driver's side windshield wiper was raised, like you do to wash the windshield. And the rear view wiper was also raised, no damage. So who has the time to do that on a below freezing morning and why? Responding to comments, he says, it was a dry morning, so wipers freezing to the windshield wasn't an issue. And if a do-gooder did it, why only my car? I'm 82 years old, no secret admirers. And the comments, the plethora of comments that came down flooding this particular post, I thought I'd share a couple. I believe the reason someone would do this is to their car and their wipers don't freeze on the window, causing damage to the motor and wiper blade. Why someone would do that to your car at the gym is a mystery. Okay, that makes sense. But then Shannon says, I'd be cautious because I've read and heard that some will do that so it will distract you. Sometimes a person will get into their car before realizing something is wrong. As they get out to fix it, the person tries to steal your car. However, I feel like someone was trying to do what they thought was the right thing, but you shouldn't touch other people's stuff. And then this person said, latest intel I have on the windshield wiper madness is that it prevents coyotes from hiding under your car. That's a new tactic, allegedly. This person says, do not quote me on this, but about a decade ago in New York, where I was from a pretty rough area, it was used to mark specific cars for thieves or worse. Make sure you lock your vehicle and make sure you don't keep anything valuable in it. Again, don't quote me on it, but I have heard of this happening. That person, Edward, is not very sure of what he was thinking. And then this Steve says, at 82, you should not be at the gym anyway. You should be at home baking cookies for your grandkids. I keep thinking, this poor man is taking all of this in and trying to figure out what is true about the action and what is not so true about the action, which also made me feel just a little worse about not having told Ben about the poor situation of the prank. It also reminded me that if you don't know the heart of the person doing the action, it's easy to misread what is happening in the moment. When we are in a moment, it is difficult to see clearly what the actions of the person might be saying if you don't know the heart of the person. In Mark 11, Jesus' entry has a lot of underpinnings that makes the action of this peasant procession hard to understand if you don't know the heart of Christ. If Christ's heart, if Jesus' heart in all that he did the years leading up to there was not clear to you, then the action of him in that peasant procession, that triumphal entry, could be confusing as to why he would do it. Remember, in this particular community, they were suppressed. This was a marginalized group of people. They had been colonized. So they're struggling through a lot of difficult oppression. There's a competing procession that's happening, apart from the peasant procession of Jesus coming in on the donkey. On the other side, there's a large military power of Pilate moving in, representing Rome and Rome's power. Roma Pax, right? The peace of Rome through might and control. There's a great tension. Lots of rumors happening right about this time about another revolt possibly taking place. Who is going to lead this revolt? And the people wanted something different from the powers who lorded over them. As Rome shows presence into Jerusalem again, the people who are tired and exhausted and who have been suppressed say, we don't want that. So we have these layers. in Mark 11 that we have to consider. But we also should take into consideration that Mark 11 is shaped by three other sources. There are three other ways that this particular story in Mark is shaped. Dr. Kendra Holowiak-Valentine mentioned this to us as we read through Revelation, the idea of making sure that we are aware of the echo from the Old Testament. Mark chapter 11's triumphal entry has echoes from the Old Testament. Zechariah's prophecy speaks to this moment where the people stand with their branches and the colt. Psalm speaks to this moment where the people shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, he is here." And then, of course, there's the historical revolts that have been happening around Mark's community. So all of these things, they lean into the Markan community as they're listening and watching the triumphant entrance of Jesus. Jesus' instructions for a colt is important as it portrays a message of what Jesus came to do. It will align him with the messianic vision given by Zechariah to the people. Zechariah writes this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Oh, Zechariah tells the people, there is a day coming when the messianic servant leader of God will enter into Jerusalem on a colt, and he will be the one to have power to dethrone all the evil dominions of the world. And so Jesus tells the disciples, hey, go get that colt. And he begins to ride in the colt into Jerusalem. Keep in mind, there in the city, Pilate is making his way in on his war horse. There are chariots and spears and armies, and there's this huge procession by Rome. Jesus rides on the colt that is familiar to the people. This is the messianic leader we have been waiting for. Jesus comes in and the people begin to shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna." People are looking for a different way than the one that has been pressing on them through the years. Zechariah gives a vision of what this king might look like: humble, riding on a colt, bringing peace, ending war. This is Zechariah's Messiah. This was not a war general that they have seen and are familiar with. This king is a king who will bring everlasting peace. This is a king who will remove chariots, a king who cuts off the war horses, a king who commands peace to the nations. But the people's expectation, what they were hearing and what they were hoping for, because they had been marginalized and oppressed for so long, because they had been living under Rome and Roman's occupation, they are longing for a Messiah who will confront the empire. Because of the pain they've dealt with, they're hoping for a justice that will overthrow, literally overthrow, physically overthrow oppression. They want a Messiah who will lead them to victory over their enemies. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, they see Zechariah fulfilled, but they interpret it through the eyes of their pain. We love that God comes to the rescue. But oftentimes the God that we envision coming to our rescue is a God that has been manifested from our pain. A God has been manifested from the injustices that happened to us. A God has been manifested from our need for fulfillment. And that God may not look like the God of the Messiah that Zechariah was speaking of. But the people had been through a lot. So they shout, Hosanna. Hosanna. Now, Hosanna in the New Testament is written like this. Hosanna. And it's transliterated from the Hebrew. Hosanna. They didn't translate the phrase itself. Here you see it in the Greek as Hosanna. Because that's how it's written in Hebrew. However, for the people of Jesus' time, their scriptures was either written in Hebrew or it was translated from Hebrew to Greek, which we know as the Septuagint. And in both of these writings, the Masoretic writing and the Septuagint, Hosanna actually means save. And the word na means now, or save, please, or urgently save me. So sosande, which is Greek, means save indeed. It's the call that someone makes when they're in trouble. Have you ever been in a place where you've had to say, help me, Jesus? Have you ever in a place where you had to call a loved one or a parent because you are in a place where you needed someone to help you urgently? My kids, they think they're grown up. So they got a lot, why do you need to, dad, when you say we got to go, why I got to go with you? Why can't I just stay home by myself? Now, this was the 90s. I say, okay, because that's what we did in the 90s. That's why we are so messed up. So we learned, let's not do that anymore. And sometimes we drive places and say, well, I'm going to sit in the car. Okay, sit in the car. I'm going to sit here, but I don't need you. Okay. A few days ago, we went and had ice cream. One of them decided to stay in the car. But we had ice cream. Apparently, one of the couples that came in were eating their ice cream. And sweet couple, I hear them talking. You know, he's wearing one of these shirts with a cross on it. And they go, they leave. A few minutes later, we leave. The car's not far away. I can see it. Not parked right in front, but just behind it on the next park spot. I come over to my daughter's like, Dad, those people were looking in the car. Dad. It was horrible. I needed you. And I said, that's why I tell you to get out the car with me. Yes. You see that? When Daddy said, get out the car, girl. Stay together, safe together. Dad, I needed to make sure I was going to be safe. It was weird. Hosanna. God, help me right now. This is not the situation I want to be in. Send me a savior. Send me someone to get me out of this place. I don't know if I'm going to make it. Isaiah speaks, Psalm speaks this way. Psalms chapter 118, where Mark pulls from. This is the only place in the Old Testament where we see it. Save us. We beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Save us, God. So when these people are standing there and Jesus is coming in and they're shouting, Hosanna, they're not shouting, Hosanna. They're shouting, Hosanna. God, we've been here so long. We've been trampled on. Our rights have been taken away. We don't know what's going to happen next. We need a Messiah now. Hosanna. Hosanna. Psalm 118. This is a plea and a proclamation. Some in the crowd are proclaiming, finally, someone is here to save us, to be our savior, while others are pleading, please be the one to save us from that other group who's coming in on the other side. Please be the one who brings the reckoning. Please be the one who will right our wrongs. Please be the power we need you to be. There's one more shaping of Mark chapter 11. And it is the historical revolts that have happened around this community. The people have been waiting for someone to lead them into freedom. They have been several messianic figures up until this point who have come along and who have tried to free the people and start up a revolt and get everyone behind them. And the one that has left the most lasting memory on the people happened just 200 years before. One of the most famous and successful uprisings was by Simon Maccabeus, the great guerrilla general who liberated Palestine from Hellenistic rule some two centuries before. According to 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51, he makes this uprising and they win the battle against Seleucid Empire. And he entered Jerusalem with praise. This is what Maccabees says, 1 Maccabees, with praise and palm branches and with hymns and songs. The moment became more than just history. It became expectation. As they laid their palm fronds in front of the messianic figure from Zechariah and they yell out, save us, they put the palm fronds in an expectation of a leader who will be like Simon Maccabeus, who will come in and start a revolt, who will face Pilate on the other side, who will bring Pilate down and all of Rome down. And this is the expectation they had for Jesus. So when they wave those branches for Jesus, they're not just celebrating, they are remembering. They've seen this story before and they think they know how it's supposed to go. It's about time we have a champion again, the people thought. A champion who will rise against the opposition entering our city gates on the other side and bring them down. He who can feed the thousands and thousands, who can heal the sick, who can bring the dead back to life. He who can walk on water and supply all our needs. Surely he, this Messiah, will be the one to overthrow all of Rome. Who will speak and our oppressors will cease. They will finally be justified. And the powers that be will have to come and bow down in front of them. And if we're honest, we still think that way today. There are still voices that say, if we just had control, and if Jesus would be our Messiah the way we believe, things should be resolved and things would be right. We may not always say that out loud, but we think it. And there are family members we have that will say it out loud. If God would just do it our way, or if we just do things that God has for us in the way that we believe is right, things will be right. If our group had power, the world would be better. If we could defeat the other side, that would be salvation. Sometimes we wrap all of this thinking into faith language. We call it defending what's right. We call it taking our country back. We call it fighting for God. We call it holy wars. Whatever makes sense for the way that we think without having to change the way that we think. But underneath it, it can start to look a lot like some logic of the empire on the other side of town coming in. The same reliance on power and control and domination. The people saw the actions of the entry but missed the heart of Jesus. And because they misunderstood the heart of Jesus, they misinterpreted the moment. Zechariah is speaking of our Messiah coming in. Hosanna, help us and save us, because you are going to bring a might of revolt that will overthrow and finally bring down those people to bow to us. We say we want something different than the world, but too often we just want to be the ones in charge of it. That's all of us. All of us think this way. If things would just be, if all of my peoples would just be like me, the world would be a safer place. When God doesn't work out things the way we see fit, we often resort to our own ways. We claim Jesus' name, but the acts we do are unchristlike. We enact the name of Jesus while acting violently. We enact the name of Jesus while using harmful, malicious words against others. We enact the name of Jesus and not care and love our neighbor. Remember, this crowd who yelled Hosanna on Sunday yelled for Barabbas on Friday. Because between Sunday and Friday, they realized, wait a minute, this isn't the leader we want. He's got no big plans to really physically overthrow Rome. In fact, it looks like he's headed to death. Give us Barabbas, the violent one. The one who's going to induce violence into a space to win our battles. When their champion didn't champion the way they saw it fit, they chose a different champion. I wonder if when God doesn't champion the way we see God should champion, we find other champions. Is Jesus our champion? And if Jesus is our champion, we ought to follow the way of Jesus. But before I point my fingers too far into the fickle crowd, before I am unclear about my own column in my eye, let me slow down and be the first to repent that I am a part of the crowd. That you and I are not just mere spectators doing a theological work on this passage in the book of Mark, but that you and I are also a part of the crowd. It is the primal prayer of all of us that God, fix my issues. God, show up in my trauma. Lord, hold me through the storm. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is when God doesn't give us our answers, we try to find our own answers and blame God for it. I am in that crowd. And I don't hesitate to say that if I were in that time, I too might have been the one yelling, Hosanna. And for Barabbas. In my world today, I must ask the question, when am I yelling Hosanna and when am I shouting, give me Barabbas? What kind of knee-jerk reaction do I have to God's way of nonviolence, deep compassion, that none may be lost? This God who's ever patient and good, this God whose grace overwhelms us every day, this God who not only loves me, but loves my enemy, this God who comes in not to overthrow Rome, but to win over the world is God. You and I, we are a part of the crowd. So maybe the challenge for us in the story is this. Not just Jesus, Hosanna, Jesus, save me. But Jesus, teach me how you save. Not just Hosanna, Jesus, fix my stuff and overthrow that world. But Jesus, teach me how you do what you do. Teach me to think and to know your heart. Teach me to chase after you with all of me. Jesus, teach me how you save. Teach me how you see the overlooked. Teach me how you move towards the broken. Teach me how you stay when it's uncomfortable. Teach me how you forgive when it costs me something. Teach me how to choose people over power and mercy over image and presence over control. Teach me how you carry crosses that aren't even your own, Jesus. Teach me what it looks like when salvation is not just something I receive, but something I live. Because the world doesn't just need more people that are saved. It needs people who are learning to live and save like Jesus. People who interrupt hate with compassion. People who disrupt systems with grace. People who don't just look to be cared for their things and their issues, but who are willing to care for others as well. If our vision for salvation requires that we dominate others, we may be shouting Hosanna while missing the heart of Jesus. Teach us how you save, Jesus, that we might bless your name. Hosanna. Hosanna.